Father, we thank you so much for being such a glorious God, a God who has opened up our eyes to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ. You have unveiled our hearts, you have unveiled our eyes so that we may see the gospel, and we thank you for that, Lord. In the midst of the now and not yet, in the midst of this life, we pray that you would continue to remind us of how we can discern your will for our lives. We pray that we would study the scriptures. We pray that we would seek wise counsel. And we pray that you would continue to guide us, make us humble, teachable. And I pray, Lord, that you would guide our time now as we get into your word. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, thank you for the intro. For those of you who don't know me, I teach at Sterling, and I teach biblical studies, and I love the Bible, and I'm so thankful that every single day I get to teach the Bible. And we have two kids, Micah and Haley. Micah's a rambunctious 2.5-year-old, and most of you know him, and Haley is 5 months as of yesterday, so she's getting big. Now, the topic, as he said, is going to be on the will of God. And this topic is really complex. It's really complex and intricate because I can say one thing and you can hear it in a completely different way than I intend. So it's very easy to misunderstand what I mean by the will of God. And I want to start by saying that I know the will of God for your life. I do. That may sound like a very bold claim, but I know the will of God for your life. It may seem an outrageous claim, but it will only be outrageous to a person who holds to a particular definition of the confusing and oftentimes misunderstood phrase, the will of God. We use this term in three different ways. So, for instance, if you're at a funeral, you might use it and say, you talk to the person who just lost his wife, and you say something like, it's all part of God's will. That's one way. Another way of using this phrase is that when a brother is struggling against sin and maybe he's having premarital sex with his girlfriend, he will hopefully say, I know this is not what God wants for me. I know this is not part of his will. So it's in a negative way. And the last way, a third way that we use this phrase is when we're trying to make a tough decision in life. Is it option A or is it option B? And we cry out in prayer, frustrated, saying, what is your will for my life? What is your specific individual plan for my life? Now, the reason why some of you may have thought that this was an outrageous claim when I say I know God's will for your life is because you have this last view on the will of God. When you hear that phrase, you think, my specific plan, my specific mapped out life that God will reveal to me in time. And Christians in general have been extremely obsessed by this understanding of the will of God. This will that we cannot see. A plan. Who am I going to marry? What job will I have when I'm out of college? These sorts of questions. And people have been so obsessed that I heard that someone at Sterling College's missions meeting actually told students, don't make a decision until you hear the voice of God. Only then can we know for certain that we're making the right decision. Now, I want to ask you, is that correct? Are we supposed to, before any decision in life, say, God, I'm going to pray and I'm going to listen until I hear your audible voice. And then I can make a decision. So I know it will be the right one. Is that correct? Is that what God wants from you? So many people go to great lengths to determine this sort of will of God. And they do so in very different ways that we'll talk about. But does God desire us to look into that will, that third sense? Does he want us to think that we're in a corn maze, right, with one way out and many dead ends? And God's just standing up on a ladder saying, oh, you're getting warmer. Oh, no, now you're colder. Oh, you're getting warmer. I mean, is that what he wants from us? Just kind of determine that and look for that. So let me suggest to you tonight that determining the will of God is much more liberating than looking for writing in the sky or signs through birds or weather. Easier than having a prophetic word spoken over you. Or as some have put it, wrestling with God like Jacob did until we wrestle that definitive answer out from God's mouth concerning our next big decision. Discerning the will of God is much easier than all the seemingly more spiritual options. But to describe this more liberating alternative, we need to ask two crucial questions, and these are the two questions that we're going to cover tonight. First, what is the will of God? We need to define our terms before we can have a conversation. Okay, what is the will of God? What do we mean by that? And second, how do I discern the will of God for my life? And I'll be upfront about my goal. My goal is that we can be liberated from the debilitating practice of searching for God's voice in every decision of life. It's debilitating. But there is a more liberating alternative. So, like I said, this is complex, so I'm going to overgeneralize things, most definitely. And I will probably be misunderstood on many points. So, afterwards, if you want to ask questions, it'd be great to have a discussion about these matters, because they're really important. But that said, let's turn to the first question. What is the will of God? As I stated, we have to define our terms, we have to define our phrases, so that we can be on the same page. We don't want to be a people who are divided by a common language. Now, I learned this lesson when I went to England. And if you're trying to have a conversation with someone who speaks British English as opposed to American English, you will put your foot in your mouth. And that's precisely what I did at a dinner table with Mindy's friend's family, who was really posh, really ritzy, okay? And they eat very properly, and they use their cutlery. They don't use their fork and knife, you know? And I was trying to start up a conversation with them just to make things a bit more comfortable. So I told them about, something came up about suspenders. I told them about how my dad always wore suspenders to hold up his pants. And the guy just looked at me. He just looked at me very strangely. And I was like, oh man, what did I say? And my wife's friend is just laughing hysterically. And she ultimately tells me what I just said. She said, Dave, in Britain, suspenders are like a garter belt, what hold up stockings. And pants are underwear. So I just described my dad as a cross-dresser of some sort. And so completely mispassed. So we really have to define our terms. It's so important, or else you will think that I'm saying something completely different. So with that, we have to ask the question, what is the will of God? Well, there are three different ways, like I said, that we use this phrase. The first is God's decorative will. God's decorative will. It has the word decree in there, which means a foreordaining will, something that's pre-established before it happens. Now, this refers to what God has predestined and happened in time. So, like, for instance, dropping that book is part of God's decorative will. Why? Because it happened. So everything that happens in life is part of this decorative will. And so it's planned before time. Because it's not like God's watching from above and he sees the book drop and he says, oh, wow, I didn't know that was going to happen. God does not learn as man learns. God sees everything before it happens. He ordains everything before it happens. God knows all of history from beginning to end, and therefore everything that happens is predetermined by God. Now, that's a bold claim. So let me just show you some passages to confirm this. Isaiah 46:10 says this, God declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Psalm 139:16, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Okay, so God knows all, and he ordains all. Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to his will. So everything that happens in life is according to this decorative will. And his will cannot be thwarted. What God says will happen, or what he allows to happen, if I want to use those terms, will happen. As one author puts it, what God wills will happen, and what happens is according to God's will. So God is sovereign over everything, from the seemingly meaningless actions like tying your shoes, to dropping a book. Meaningless actions, he's sovereign over that. To the most glorious day of your life, marrying the love of your life. And even the bad things that happen in life. God is sovereign over death and evil in our lives, over our sin, allowing or permitting these things to swallow us up for a while in order to work out all things for the good to those who love God and to who are called according to his purpose. I remember one pastor that I listened to in England said that God is not concerned with worldly happiness, your worldly happiness, but with your holiness. So God allows things to happen in our lives, but he's sovereign over them. He sovereignly orchestrates them, and he uses them for the greater good. Now, that's the first will. But there's a second one, God's revealed will. So if the decorative will of God is how things are in the world, then the revealed will of God is how things should be. It refers to God's desires, what he has commanded his people to do, how he has commanded his people to live. And this is sufficiently and most gloriously found in the scriptures. So consider a couple passages. Hebrews 13, 20-21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, he equips you with the good to do his will, and that will is paralleled with that which is pleasing in his sight. So this is the revealed will of God. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Well, what is that? This is the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus clearly shows that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So once again, it's the commands that we find in Scripture. Commands we find. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is becoming more and more holy as you cling to Christ. And the closest place where we find the first decorative will and the revealed will in one passage is Deuteronomy 29:29. It says this: the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Secret things. His unscrutable purposes and sovereign will. But the things that are revealed to you, God's desires for his people, belong to us and to our children forever. And what is the purpose of that revelation? So that we may do all the words of this law. The revealed will of God clearly tells us what God wants us to do and not do. And this might have been the will, this is the will of God that I had in mind when I said that I know God's will for your life. It's in Scripture. That is God's will for your life. Do you want to know if you should kill one of your snotty little nieces or nephews when they get on your nerves? Do you want to know if you want to kill your roommate? Yeah, I could tell you the will of God on that issue. No. Right? Sixth commandment, don't kill. Okay, do you want to cheat on your tax return? Because after all, the government has already taken so much from you? No. Or read Romans 13, 6-7. Authorities are ministers of God, and taxes are supposed to be paid to those whom taxes are due. Do you want to cut corners at work and not work, not give your absolute best? Because after all, are you just working for some guy who's mean to you and cruel? Well, no. Read Ephesians 6, 5, and 8. We work as working unto the Lord. Do you want to marry a non-Christian? No. 2 Corinthians 6, right? We are to be equally yoked. So we have clear prohibitions, clear ways that God has revealed his will for our lives. The problem, however, is that God's revealed will does not answer our most pertinent questions. Who will I marry? Does God want me to be self-employed or work for a company? Should I merge with this or that company? Should I sell my business or should I hire this person or that person to keep it alive? Should I apply for this job? Should I accept this job offer and decline it? Should I move where my grandkids currently reside? Should I put more money into retirement? Should I go to school or work a trade? Should I go back to school? Should I major in biology or biblical studies? And if you want to know the answer to that question, Ethan,
biblical studies.
That is God's will for your life. But these are all very, very, and he did change to biblical studies. So, but these are all very important questions that consume us. But where do we find the answers to these questions? Well, it would be pointless to go to God's decorative will, right? That's just things that have happened really in the past or things that occur in the present. And God, some people would go to God's revealed will, but it's not like God is going to declare, thou shalt accept a job offer from Sterling College and not JCAM. Okay, he's not going to give specifics in his will. Future events in your life that are hidden to us but known by God is or belongs to the third category of what we mean by the will of God. So we have decorative will, we have revealed will, and the last is the hidden will of God. Now, the most important verse in the Bible for our understanding of God's hidden will, it's actually, I think, the only time it talks about God's hidden will, or one of them, is Deuteronomy 29:29. But it might not be what you're looking for. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, not to us. Even so, we as Christians are nevertheless obsessed with finding out the answers to our most pertinent questions. So, what do we do? Well, let me just give you a couple of examples of what people have done and what I've heard. Despite the fact that God's word will not give you specifics, people still go there. And they open the Bible, and they slam it down on the ground. So just imagine a college student who really wants to know, should I ask my girlfriend to marry me? So he gets the Bible, and he plays what many have called Bible Russian roulette. He puts the Bible down, just opens it blindly, and he reads Deuteronomy 22:16. I gave my daughter to this man to marry. He interprets it and says, well, of course, God wants me to marry my girlfriend. So he, out of obedience, rushes over to her house, knocks on the door. The dad answers, and the dad looks at this kid, and he says, can I have your daughter's hand in marriage? The dad stares at him and shakes his head and emphatically says, no. Well, why? Well, because he doesn't have a job. Because he's been taking one course a semester at a local college for the past 10 years. And the reason why he only takes one course a semester for the past 10 years is because he doesn't want to interfere with the 10 hours of Xbox that he's playing in his mom's basement, where he currently resides at the age of 36. Okay? There are some things in life where I think we just interpret things and find what we want to find. It's extremely dangerous. Now, let me give a disclaimer. God can use bad interpretations. Praise God that he does. Praise God that he does, because it happens so often. But it shouldn't be normative for Christians to read Scripture this way. Pluck it out of its context. Read something into this text as opposed to drawing its original intent out of it. God redeems mistakes, but he doesn't encourage them. So that's one way that many people have done that. But some people are uncomfortable with the Bible Russian roulette game. So they search for God's hidden will in the world that he created. Now, my sister-in-law told me this story about when she was about 16 years old, and she was debating about whether or not to go on a missions trip to Honduras. And she goes outside, and she spends time with the Lord. She starts praying. She's laying down on the grass, and she looks up, and I've told some of you this already, looks up. And as she's praying to God, please tell me, give me a sign whether or not I should go to Honduras or not. She sees the letter Y in the tree. The branches were making the letter Y. And she looks at it and interprets it as God's emphatic yes. Now, when she told me that, ever since I heard that story, I've been searching for the letter N in branches, and they actually aren't there. So I don't know if God could ever say no through a tree. Maybe he can, and that would be miraculous. But we look to the world. Some people don't look to trees or animals for that reason. I know Mindy used to always think that the Holy Spirit was present when she was praying in this little area at APU in California, and a hummingbird would come each time. And she was just reminded that that's God's presence with her, and it was a sign from God that he loves her. But some people look for a vision. Now, I was told by Harry Wilkie about this story about his dad, who was out on the farm where Harry now lives. And his dad was a farmer, so he's out there and he's praying and asking God, what should I do with my life? And all of a sudden, he looks up into the sky and sees clouds. And they form a P and a C. So he interprets that as preach Christ. And so he goes off, this is what Harry told me, he goes off and he starts preaching. But to his dismay and the dismay of his hearers, he wasn't a great preacher. He was so bad that one guy came up to him and said, brother, I think you misunderstood the letters PC. I think God wants you to plant corn. Now, people who do this have the greatest of intentions. I want to really draw that out. I really want to emphasize that too. They have great intentions. They want God to be so active in their lives. They want God, they want every decision to be God-centered. And I love that. But that's just not the way that God ordinarily works. God doesn't work that way. If he does, then I've made 150 decisions without hearing, more without hearing God's voice on the matter. Now, here's my fourfold word of caution about this sort of approach to God's will. First, regarding the desire to know God's hidden will for your life. God does not call us to dedicate hours of our time in prayer to discerning what is his hidden will. You won't find a single verse in the Bible to support that idea. You find the opposite in Deuteronomy 29:29, telling the church that the hidden things belong to God. Now, this may come as a shock to many, but God does not want us to find out what is the hidden will for our lives. We're never told in Scripture to ask God to reveal the future or to show us his plan for our lives. Okay, that's my first word. Secondly, by looking into the sky and analyzing birds and looking for omens and all these things, we act more like ancient pagans than we do Christians. Now, in the ancient world, there was this thing called divination. And divination was the practice of people who would look to birds, look to signs in the weather, to determine the will of the gods. Because after all, they didn't have an ancient text. Homer's Iliad and the Odyssey was the closest thing that they had to a Bible. And so they would discern the wills of the gods through birds, the way that they tilted their head, the way that they flew by. All had interpretations. The weather, tornadoes, lightning, you know, thunder, these sorts of things. You read into that and you interpret them. Even so that when they would give offer sacrifices, when they opened the animal and the entrails were positioned a certain way, they had all a bunch of interpretations about what that meant and what the gods were trying to communicate. Now, let me give you a sort of made-up modern example of divination. Okay, so say I'm driving from Dillon Nature Center, and I'm driving down 30th Avenue, and I'm praying to God, Lord, should I go right on Lorraine, or should I go right on Plum Street? At that very moment, a hawk comes over the car, and the hawk lands right where I would turn right to go to Lorraine, and it tilts its head to go down 30th Avenue. And I say, oh, man, praise God, yeah. I'll just go down 30th Avenue and make a right on Plum. That's obviously what God wants me to do. And then I turn right on Plum. And as I get to that roundabout, I'm wondering, should I take 56th Avenue or should I go up to Avenue V or Sterling Road, whatever it's called, and make a left there? God, what would you want me to do? And all of a sudden, as I'm going around the roundabout, I see an armadillo that's dead. And his tongue's hanging out of his mouth. And it's pointed toward 56th Avenue. And I interpret that and I say, obviously the gods are telling me if I go left on 56, I'm going to die. So I go around the roundabout a couple times, and I keep going. I mean, this is a ludicrous example and bizarre, but this is essentially what we're doing when we're trying to determine God's hidden will. We're reading into every single thing that happens. And when you are trained in your mind to think that God wants you to determine his hidden will, you're gonna see signs everywhere. I'm going to see signs everywhere I look. But that is not biblical. There's just nothing in Scripture to support that view. Third word of caution is searching for signs or audible voices from God before doing something promotes a wrong view of God. a very wrong view of God. It assumes that if I don't consult God on every single decision, that if I make the wrong choice, I fall out of favor with God. He is angry with me because I chose plan A when he wanted me to choose plan B. But if I consult God, and he tells me through some sign, through some word, and I choose that, he wants me to choose plan B, well then I'm in God's favor. And my plans will certainly prosper. It's a form of prosperity gospel. And prosperity gospel is repulsive. It's to assume that God wants you to be safe, successful, wealthy, and happy in a worldly kind of way, not in the midst of suffering and tribulation. As David Platt, one pastor, says, God's ultimate concern is not to get you or me from point A to point B along the quickest, easiest, smoothest, clearest route possible. Instead, his ultimate concern is that you and I would know him deeply as we trust him more completely. And that is precisely what's wrong with what people call open door theology. Have you heard this? God's going to open doors, or he closed this door. You know, it's to assume, like, I'm all for open doors. You know, Colossians 4, verse 3, Paul talks about an open door for him to go and minister at a certain place. I'm all about that. But this can be used as a way to become complacent and lazy and cowardly. So I posted my resume on monster.com. I don't know why I haven't got a job yet. You know, you shift the blame. God obviously hasn't opened the door. Shift the blame on God. And it allows you to not take initiative, to not take risks. And if something falls through, well, hey, Scott, you college students know about this, people dating, and a girlfriend comes up to a boyfriend and says, I don't know what it is, but I think God wants me to break up with you. I mean, it's just her not being able to say, I want to break up with you. I'm making this decision. Let's place the blame on God. I mean, as a boyfriend, how do you argue with that? Well, if you heard from God, well, I mean, what can I do? I can't go against it. But at the end of the day, it's just you want to evade confrontation. You want to not take initiative. You don't want to take initiative. And then you become complacent in your Christian life. It inculcates a sort of escapist mentality. And that's my fourth point. This may sound like the more spiritual option, to kind of pray and deeply meditate and discern that will from God. But it's not spiritual. If anything, it's spiritually debilitating. And sometimes we need to make decisions. But this begs the question, right? How then do I discern the will of God? If we have the decorative will of God, we have the revealed will of God, and we have this hidden will, how do I discern what God's will is for my individual specific life? I'm not against that at all. But how do we go about doing that? Will we be ancient pagans? Will we engage in sort of pagan rituals, or will we do this in a biblical manner? So, having answered our first question tonight, what is the will of God? We need to ask the second question, how do I discern the will of God for my life? Don't worry, it's shorter. So, this is comprised of four essential components to discern the will of God for your life. The first is study the scriptures. Remember, you're not looking for a verse that says, thou shalt sell your business, give your money to the poor, and become a missionary in Papua New Guinea. You're not going to find specifics. But what you will find are commands, principles, to guide your decision making. So, for instance, are there two or three choices and decisions that you're thinking about right now, even as we speak? You have to ask the question, are they moral or non-moral issues? Look, if you wanted to be an assassin or a gigolo, I can give you the answer. Yeah, no, that goes against God's word. But if they're non-moral issues, that's when it gets trickier. When you have plan B and or plan A and plan B, or option A, option B, and they're both great, that's when it becomes very difficult to make a decision. And I do believe that God can work through desires. You know, he who desires to become an elder desires a good work. There is desire involved when choosing a decision, for instance. But we have to study the scriptures. So let me give you some other examples. What if a job doesn't provide enough money to care for your mother who is a widow? Is it wrong to, if you know, assuming that you're not driven by greed, Is it wrong to take another job that pays better in order for you to take care of your mom? Well, 1 Timothy 5:8 seems that that would be the right decision. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and here Paul has widows in mind, and especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. You need to provide for your family. So there are plenty of verses where you can just flat out say, I know this is the will of God for my life, and I will make a decision on that basis. And the clearest verse to support the fact that Christians need to study is Romans 12:1-2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So this renewal of the mind, this transformation of the self, comes from dwelling upon the mercies of God. And by doing so, by entrenching yourself in the text, you will be able to discern what is God's will, what is good, and what is acceptable and perfect. So first, study the scriptures. Second, listen to the advice of those you trust. Now, these should be like-minded people whose advice is drenched in scripture. Not like people who are going to encourage you to go read your horoscope or to go crack open 12 fortune cookies at Panda Express or something like that.
Not that there's anything wrong.
Yeah, or just simply buying a crystal ball, right? I mean, that'd be the really spiritual option. You don't want people who are going to be giving you bad advice. You want wise biblical counsel. Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Proverbs 19:20, listen to advice and accept instruction that you may gain wisdom in the future. So it's very important that we have, even I just think of our church, having people who are so experienced, have been Christians for many, many years, who have wrestled with decision making, have wrestled with what do I do in this particular situation. And the church needs to learn from you all and gain that wisdom and counsel. And that's what's so great about intergenerational or multi-generational churches. Something I haven't been used to in my past, so it gets me really excited. The third thing is, read the scriptures, listen to advice of those you trust, and pray continually. Yes, pray. You know, we're not hyper-Calvinists. We believe that prayer is God's means in order to fulfill his will. We pray for illumination, that God would help us understand and apply the scriptures. We pray for humility. We pray for wisdom. We pray for teachability as we're open to God working by his Spirit in our hearts to guide us and to lead us. We pray for all these things so that we might glean wisdom as we make decisions, and that God may be glorified in the proclamation and embodiment of the gospel, because that's our ultimate desire. And then lastly, after you've studied, after you sought out wise counsel, and after you've prayed continually, then make a decision. It's that simple. Then make a decision. We don't have to over-spiritualize what we're going to eat in the morning. We don't have to over-spiritualize what school I'll choose to apply to. Just make a decision. You have sanctified wisdom that you've gleaned from the Word, from others, and through prayer. And then you can make a decision that is glorifying to God. But for some Christians, the only thing that seems safe and truly spiritual is agonizing over a decision. I mean, going through some existential angst as you're wrestling with, what should I be doing, God? Please show me the way. But most of the time, it's just okay to do something. So having examined this greatly misunderstood phrase and drawing out these three categories for how we understand the will of God, and saying, just focusing on the hidden will is unbiblical in essence, and that we ought to search the scriptures, we ought to seek wise counsel, and pray. Hopefully, as we've seen that, we can see that trusting in God's decorative will makes God sovereign. Trusting and submitting yourself to his revealed will makes God sovereign over your life. But waiting for God to reveal his hidden will, well, that makes God a magic eight ball, waiting to be shook so that you can discern whether or not you should go this way or that way, and it leads you to become a coward in some instances, a person who never takes risks, never takes initiative, and it leads to becoming complacent in the Christian life, always desiring but never achieving. The better alternative, I think, the more liberating option, even if it seems less spiritual, is to study the scriptures, seek wise counsel, and pray continually, and then just do something. Which brings me to this little, small, tiny book that has changed so many people's lives. It's been really helpful. This guy, Kevin DeYoung, and the title is Just Do Something, A Liberating Approach to Finding God's Will, or How to Make a Decision Without Dreams, Visions, Fleeces, Impressions, Open Doors, Random Bible Verses, Casting Lots, Liver Shivers, Riding in the Sky, etc. It's a great book. It's a quick read. You can read it in a couple of hours. So I'll end with that. And if there are any questions concerning specifically how I made the decision, we can talk about that as long as it's appropriate. Any questions? Yeah. Okay, Bill.
Good day, we know that when the apostles chose Judas's replacement,
yes,
they seemingly had two candidates very poor. So what did they do?
Cast lots. Mattathias came up on top. And that was before the Spirit came down in Acts chapter 2. So after the Spirit comes down in Acts chapter 2, there's no casting lots thereafter. It's quite interesting absence. Yeah, Ethan?
In the book of John, I come from a really heavily Pentecostal background, and I was super Pentecostal, so myself and a lot of my advisors and friends, we use the book of John for just about everything. We would back up, saying and this is one that the guy at the missions place used. When Jesus went to a pool, some pool, and there's six people everywhere, and he goes and he heals one person.
Yeah.
And afterwards he says, I'm only here to do the will of my Father, or something like that. And it said that throughout John, I'm always listening to the will of the Father.
He's doing the work of the Father and these things. So is that a model for us as Christians? He was saying yes. Jesus, Christian, equal sign.
Yeah.
I just have a problem with that. I don't think you can do that. When you read the Gospels, you have to determine what is, and we've talked about this, what is descriptive, what is an event that's being described, what Jesus did specifically, and what's prescriptive, what is should be applied to us in life. And I don't think we're all called to die on a cross for the sake of sin. So we have to draw a line somewhere. But I think they would lean more towards seeing the equal sign between the two. So I would disagree with. Yeah. Yeah, any others? Any other questions?
These four things we should follow that you gave right at last, is there a way you could summarize those? I didn't write them down.
Oh, that's okay. You want me to summarize the four?
Well, and hand them out to us sometime?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I can definitely do that. Yeah.
I appreciate it.
Yeah, I'll do that. Definitely.
Just as an example of how screwy this gets, I did counseling with a couple that they married young and they're in college, and he graduated, and so she was still more involved in the college scene and had a male friend that she hung out with a lot on campus, and they ended up kissing. And so obviously this is a marriage with some trouble. And she said in counseling, but what if God allowed this to happen to show me that I missed his will by marrying this guy when I should have waited, and I'd be more in line with God's will if I were to marry this other guy? I said, you know how I know that's not the case? How? Because you're married to this guy.
That's right.
That is God's will for your life.
Yeah.
He didn't miss it.
Yeah.
But it becomes so micro-dissected that there are even those within the church who will dismiss sin under this presumption that it will somehow reveal this greater or more clear will of God. You know, you look at Jonah. It was God's will that Jonah be cast into the sea. But it's a different perspective to say, I'm going to intentionally take your life, you know, in hopes of finding God's will or something like this. But yeah. This is the point we're at.
Yeah, yeah. So true. Yeah. Against an open door theology, I think of Jonah. You know, the ship, that was an open door for Jonah to flee from God, right? Open door. It's there. It presents itself. That wasn't part of God's will.
Open mouth theology of the whale.
The open mouth theology of the whale. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Any other questions? Okay, let me just go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace, the grace found in our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, died, rose again after 3 days, ascended into heaven, and now sits at your right hand interceding for us. We thank you for that glorious truth of the gospel, and we pray that we would continue to believe in the gospel. And we pray that we would do so not in a self-focused sort of way where all we're consumed with is God's specific plan with my life, but Lord, help us to be instruments of your righteousness and grace. Help us to just be open, to be used by your Spirit, empowered by your grace, to make you glorious in this life. I pray that you would guide us. I pray that you would lead us by your word, by your Spirit, through prayer and through your people. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.